This is 11 Mark 03. Tuesday night, we're in the midst of studying the book of Revelation, and we are in Revelation chapter 2. And people, I hope we get to both of these, but tonight is going to be one of the most important classes we will do in these two chapters. If the Spirit will allow me to communicate two primary principles that is so crucial, not just to this book, but to the whole Bible and to all of our lives. And I just pray that He will give me the ability to say it to you, and that He will allow the Spirit to illuminate it to you, because to me they are crucial. There are two crucial things that we want to see tonight, and we'll get into those as we move into our study. So it is imperative that we be in the light. So coming from our study in 1 Corinthians 11 in communion, let's examine ourselves to see if we are in the light and the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Okay, Heavenly Father, we're now going to take a look at the head of the church as he makes diagnoses of the churches. And we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear in this study. Make it clear to us, Heavenly Father, what's going on in this first church. It's crucial that we see it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, then we come right now straight to the letter to the church of Ephesus. The church without love. This is the church of Ephesus, a church without love. And again, remember that all of the seven letters follow a basic outline that can hardly be missed. Nothing cute or clever. It's just something that would be difficult to miss. We went over this before, but let's just get it into your mind. The first is that it will start out a destination to whom it is written, and then it will go to title and description of Jesus Christ. Hi. And then it'll go to a diagnosis, and I'll come back to that word when we get there tonight. I've already explained a little bit why I choose that word. Most people here will say commendation, but I want to talk about that. It's a diagnosis. And then they will give a rebuke. And if we stay with the diagnosis thing, a prescription, and of what to do in reference to the diagnosis, and then there'll be an exhortation, and then there'll be a promise. You could do this your own. You can make your own chart, go through all seven churches. It just all seven follow this kind of a procedure. Okay, let's get started now in ours. First of all, let's look at the destination. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel. That is the angelos. Angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S is the transliteration. The translation is messenger. And we have spent some time on this already, so we do not need to spend any more time than that. It refers to the messenger, and as we understand this, the pastor, teacher, of that assembly. Principle. Without a long doctrine on the pastor teacher, we could make chapters 2 and 3 last the whole 7 years of a tribulation period if we wanted, but we're not going to do that. So let's just quickly note a few things in regard to the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor. As the pastor teacher teaches, so goes the assembly. It is the message that is important in regard to the messenger, and that's what's emphasized here by the word angelos. His message. Listen. Be sure you listen and understand what the pastor is saying. Very few really do that. They hear what they want to hear, and they read in what they want to read into. Listen to what the pastor is saying. If you agree, see if you agree that that's your view of God, that's what's going on in the Bible. I taught for some 5 years, and an entire board of deacons and many in the assembly decided that they did not agree with what was being taught in regard to spirituality by faith, by grace through faith. That was the primary emphasis of the teaching. They did not agree that the great issue in the Christian life was the new commandment of spiritual love. Those are just getting into the realm of here. Those are the primary things in regard to what is happening in my teaching, to love as Christ loved. And all that is involved with loving as Christ loved, the demands that are made on love, laying down your life, not their life, to restore another believer, and chose to completely dismantle the assembly, to destroy it, in other words, to scatter it into multitude of directions, and follow a deacon or two and to law and to Satan's lie. But people, the first phrase here, to the messenger, is so vital to you. And it's worthwhile to take time on studying the doctrine of pastor-teacher. A lot of things in the Bible about it, but I'm not going to take that time any more than to say what he is teaching is crucial. Whenever you listen to a man, whether it be in this church, any church, on the radio, television, you read a book, at that point he becomes a teacher to you. Be sure you're hearing what is being said and make decisions in regard to that. Then it says, to the messenger of the church, ecclesia. Ecclesia refers to the called out ones or the assembly. We have also looked at this word before in the study of Revelation. Adding a little note from our study in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning in the Gospel of John chapter 10, where Jesus Christ speaks of two folds that are becoming one. He has another fold referring to the church that is not of this one, meaning Israel. They are now one. One assembly, one sheepfold, the called out ones. He is not working through a nation. This is not the age of a race or a nation. There's no client nation or race. He is working through born-again believers wherever they are found throughout the world. He is working through the body of Christ, the church, the called out ones, called out of the world system, called out of sin, called out of death, into Christ. The Jews are called into this assembly. Gentiles are called into it, one in Christ. In the Old Testament, God worked and used a nation and a race. But now God is revealing his love, if it is revealed at all, through the assembly, when we love one another as he loved us. To the messenger of the church or the assembly in Ephesus. We noted in our last lesson some things about Ephesus. And again, why? Because, people, it is so important to know the area where you are. Every different geographical area that God puts us has its own opportunities, its own distractions, its own temptations, its own characteristics, its own things that will bewilder you, things that will pull you away. I've seen people in Houston move to Houston for spiritual reasons, and it wasn't long until that monstrous city ate them up and spit them out. Now, I'm not going to talk about the rights and wrongs of all of that. I'm just saying they moved there because of the desire was spiritual, and I'm telling you, it wasn't long before they got into that world, to that system in Houston. It is a monster. If you don't know how to live in Houston, it'll eat you up and spit you out. Divorces, so many problems, financial collapses. Oh, but we came here for spiritual reasons, and look at our marriage, it's over. Look at our finances, it's over. Look at this, look at that. People, you've got to be aware of the geographical areas where you go. I can name cities that would obviously, you'd laugh, you'd smile, we'd talk about Las Vegas, okay, well, that's so obvious. We can talk about New York City, we can talk about a lot. Every geographical location, even right where you work, has its own little things that you have to be aware of, and that's why we did and will spend a little time on each of the cities to set up what it's about. says, remember, this is a port city. It's an industrial city. It has a great library. It has the temple of the worship of the world, the temple of Diana, very important in Satan's mythology. We might come back to that, but we'll look at other temples along the way. It was the capital and the segment of the part of the Roman Empire, and people, that's so important, the Roman Empire, nearly every one of these cities, SPQR, the peace of Rome. You got to start the same thing that you want to if you want to appreciate each of these cities. So often the Roman Empire is viewed as something evil and degenerate and all of these kind of things, but old people, think about it. It was a place of great prosperity. Think about the world history up until this time. Rome had a peace throughout its empire that was unmatched in history. Citizens all across the whole Roman Empire represented common people who yesterday had no rights at all, have rights in the common, in the law system, the legal system of Rome. They had prosperity of Rome. All of these wonderful, wonderful things were all part of what, much of what you and I would think about America. It gives us prosperity. It gives us peace. That's what was so devastating about 9/11. All of a sudden, wow, we can be hit. We're not invincible. Something happened on 9/11, and it wasn't just two towers that went out in New York City. Something happened to a lot of Americans in their thought process and flying and fear of flying, fear of this, letting us know our faith wasn't in the right object. Your faith can never be in America, people. God help you if you put your faith in America. You put your faith in a human system. Don't do that. Do we give thanks for America? You bet. We praise God, thank God for this country, its freedom, but don't make it a god. Don't make it the source of your security. The Roman Empire became a religion in itself. The Roman Empire is made up of what? When you think of the empire, think with me. Think of the empire, you think of what? Cities. Cities that are connected by one of the most massive road systems in history to that day and time. Because what is one thing that makes America so great? The road systems, and we could say that Eisenhower started, if you want, we can go back and discuss and argue politically. But that's why toasters are 1999 and waffle irons are 1999 and all of this stuff. And countries where they're made, they're far more expensive. Why? Because they can't get them to the little cities. They can't get them to the little villages. We can load up, I don't know how many, but thousands and thousands in an 18-wheeler and just drive from city to city and dump them off so that they're so inexpensive. And that's why they're inexpensive. The road system. The road system in Rome connected all of these cities. And here we could take time to study the theology of cities, which is a very important study. I did it many, many years ago. But the theology of the study of cities is so crucial. These seven churches are in what? Seven cities in the Roman road route. And it ties the cities. People, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire because of these road systems. It spread because of SPQR. It spread because of the peace of Rome. So when we start looking at some of the things about Rome and how the people loved Rome and worshiped Rome, and here were these people called Christians, followers of this man Jesus, that didn't worship Rome. And they were very angry about that. Very angry about that. Because they worshiped Rome. It had done so much. And we want to be very careful as we study these passages, study history, and look at our own selves today. Today in America, many, many Christians worship America. In fact, being a Christian is almost synonymous with being American to a lot of Christians. Well, if you're not a Christian, you're not American. If you're not American, you're not a Christian. People that are Christians all over the world in the body of Christ, there are even some in France, I'm sure. They're everywhere, scattered, the body of Christ with that influence. Many Bible teachers in America interpret the Bible according to American history, not world history and not the scriptures. But they take the scriptures and interpret it through American history. Be careful. We love America. We love it. war came and I could go, I'd go and die for America. I love it. But I don't worship it. It's not the source of my blessings. And it's not the source of yours. Your God is. Don't forget that. We love it. We have the prosperity here as they did with Rome. But don't make it a God. Don't make it an idol. Okay, next. Title, description of Jesus Christ. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. The description of Jesus Christ. Remember that each description is pertinent to the circumstances in the local church. Now let's take a look. The one. I'm going to do this quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, so just stay with me. The one. That's the resurrected Christ. That is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the head of the church. That's the one described in chapter 1, the glory of Christ. The one, resurrected Christ, who holds, people, what do we want to study there? The whole concept of security. When he holds you in his hand, you're secure. While this is not part of the context here, I always feel sorry for those who do not believe in eternal security. Their God can let them go. Their God can lose them. What a view of God. What a warped view of God, almost blasphemous. So when it says who holds, get into your mind security. The seven stars. Okay, who are the seven stars? The seven stars are those seven messengers. The seven pastors. He holds them securely in his right hand. Okay, this is the hand of security. This is authority, principle. Every pastor is under the authority of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Not man. Not the congregation. But the Lord himself. What is important here is what follows. And everything that is going to follow has very much to do with the failure of a pastor. But that failure is not yours to judge. That's up to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. What happens if you don't like the messenger? What if he is not teaching the truth of the gospel? What if he's not into where the truth lies? No matter how great it may sound, be careful not to judge. He is not yours. He belongs to God. He belongs to the head of the church. You may leave. You may go where the truth is taught. But you better leave him alone. They are under the authority and protection of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And why this is important is because every pastor needs to remember this. Every congregation needs to remember this. They will be the object of criticism, of blame, of judgment, of scrutiny. And people will always want to remove them, compete with them, do a better job than them. But both church member and pastor should remember. Please turn to Isaiah 54. Rather than a long doctrine, I'll give you Isaiah 54. And by the way, all of these, we could give a long doctrine. Any of you on tape want more information, I'll give it to you. But I just can't take so much time in this study for every thing, two or three nights on one thing. And we could do that with Pastor Teacher here. Here it is again. The seven stars. Seven messengers. Isaiah 54, let's just read 17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 2:2. The one, continuing now, the one, we've already taken the first part, now the second part, the description of Christ, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, this is where you come in. Stars, the pastor. Golden lampstands, that's you. the seven churches, or the seven assemblies, is where you come into the picture. We have noted this description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, but it is directly related to this assembly, and I want to save the discussion of this description and what it means here when we come to where it will fit in our study of Ephesus. So let's just let it go at that. Says this. Okay, now we come to the diagnosis. Some people call this first section commendation. I call it diagnosis. The diagnosis can be good or bad. You go in and have a diagnosis made by your doctor and he says you're great. Go in and have a diagnosis with your doctor and he says be sure your will's in proper order. Kind of let you know where you stand with it. It's a diagnosis, not a commendation. Look at it. Let's read it. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Wow. What an assembly of believers. What pastor would not love to have this said of his church? It sounds so great. There are nine chais, the Greek translated as K-A-I, translated an. There are nine of them. What does that say? A rapid building, a great description of this assembly. So we have to begin tonight with an extremely important principle. In fact, to me, this is so vital. All through Scripture. You walk away, this is what I hope you can walk away with an understanding of. Tonight we're going to see two vital principles that I pray that God will give me the ability to communicate to you and that you will allow the Spirit to reveal it to you. And the first one that I want to work with and look at is the confusion between the difference between or an understanding between results and means. Results and means. People, I cannot tell you how important that issue. As you read these verses, they look very good. I think everyone would agree to that. These are things we all desire in an assembly. They look like what God desires, and people, they are the things God desires. But I want you to note, they're overt. They're seen. But what is not seen is the power or the means of how they're accomplished. And you please understand, that's what God cares about. God is not so interested in results as God is interested in means. This becomes the great issue to God. Not the result, but the means of the result. There are many things, many virtues, if you please, many accomplishments, many performances that characterize the Christian life, and should. But just because they are present does not mean they are of God. Does not mean they are of God. And this is so difficult a principle to teach. It is so confusing to so many Christians and teachers and pastors. They see something and assume it is of God, and therefore wonderful and right. But it has no place before God. Now, to get to the point, how can I say that? contextually. Do I have anything, any basis of saying that? This church looks so great. But I want you to look at verse 5. If this church was even close to doing what God wanted done, if they were even close, there might be a little reprimand and a little exhortation. But I want you to look at what God says. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Fallen! Here's the key word. Wait a minute! Here's anything bad! Tell me what they're doing sinfully. There's been nothing sinfully here. In verses 2 and 3, they're wonderful. Where you have fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first. Now look what he says, people. I am coming to you, and I will remove. I will not just discipline. I'll not just straighten you out. I will remove you. People, he doesn't say that at very many churches in this series of seven churches. He's going to flat remove them. I will remove your lampstand out of its place. This is how far off this assembly was. People, they look good, but they're not even close. Not even close. Now, this principle that I'm trying to show you here is one of the first principles in the first book of the Bible. That's how fundamental this is. Please look at Job 1 with me. The first book written is the book of Job. It's the first thing God wanted us to know. It was not written by the Jews to the Jews. It was written for all people. It was the first thing God wanted us to know. And people, this is so fundamental. Let me just talk with you a moment of what we're going to be looking at and what we are looking at with the Church of Ephesus. If a person is in sin, the assembly's in sin, you can go to them, kind of shake them up, look, this is sin, get this straightened out, and it's easy to know that. But the most difficult person to deal with is a person who knows they're doing it right. I'm doing it right. I'm fine with God. You don't need to preach to me. You don't need to challenge me. I'm doing the law, the rich young ruler. I'm doing it right. Those are the most difficult people to ever lead to Christ. They've already got it done. And it's so difficult. It is so difficult. I just got to take you out because you will just spread this. That all you got to do is perform. And as long as you're good and moral and doing all of these things, well, God is pleased with you. People is getting ready to take them out. We need to be alarmed by that. We don't want to be taken out. It's not a sin they have to stop. Something far more basic than that. They're not even in the power of the Spirit. They're doing everything God wants in the energy of the flesh. Job, the first book written, first verse. Take a look at it. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. A man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Man, who wouldn't want that said about them? That's got to be the greatest guy on earth. And everybody thought he was. Wasn't even close. Job 1:1 is Job's problem. It's not his praise. It's his problem. Job has got all figured out. Church of Ephesus has got all figured out. If we will do this and this and this and this, we're right with God. We go to bed at night. We've got our list here. These are the things. We've done them. We're right with God. We're going to get a blessing from God. They're not even close. You don't understand God. You don't know God. You don't love God. Job doesn't love God. Job fears God. Job's operating under fear. I've got to do all of these things. Church of Ephesus, boy, they're just gung-ho. We're going to gung-ho for doctrine, gung-ho for truth. We won't take any false doctrine. I'll say it later, but just talking with you now. People, that church was doctrinal. They had the finest pastors in the early church. Paul was their pastor. Apollos was their pastor. Timothy was their pastor. This church had the best Bible teachers. Do you want to call them that? Man, they were solid on it. They weren't near the truth. They weren't near the truth. These things about Job, it looks like he's got it all right. Job's problem is, Job thinks he understands God. And as long as he is all of these things, he's blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. People, if we study chapter 1, Job gave offerings before his children even sinned for the sins they might cover. Now, I can understand that. My mother probably would have done that too. She'd have been a religious person. I know this guy's going to sin today before it's over. I know him. Before he gets home from school, he will have done it. So I'm going to go sacrifice to God for his sins early in the morning. That's how much in the works and performance Job was. But he didn't know God. He's going to learn about God. It's going to take him 41 chapters. But he's going to learn about God. Now, here we make a... Christ has made a diagnosis of the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. They take for granted that these people take for granted these are commendations and that Job is a commendation. Church of Ephesus is doing it right, but people, they're not. Look at the journey where they're going to have to go. And we will see this vital principle from the very beginning of the Bible of Job all the way through to the first church of the seven churches. From the first book, first verse, to the first church in the seven churches. The same principle. The same principle. It's a common error with so many Christians. And danger is that it can ruin believers' lives because you live your whole life thinking you're doing it right. They think that they're doing it right. They're doing what God desires for them. Just like Job did. And they're not even close. People, things often look good. We saw this in the study of Abraham and Esau. And you'll recall that the Abraham story is referred to in Romans and Galatians and places in the New Testament. Why? How many of us have been promised in the church age that we would have a male child? None. But why is it there then? What's the whole deal about Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac? Because Abraham was promised something. Abraham was promised a male child. You and I are promised a righteous life. It wasn't happening. So what did Abraham decide? I'm going to make the plan of God happen. I'm going to make what God has planned happen. Hagar, become my wife and let's go into my tent and have sex for the plan of God. That's a great line. Not many people can use that in history, but Abraham could. At least he thought he could. And sure enough, Abraham and Hagar had a male child, just like God promised, a male child. And Ishmael looked so good. He looked so good. Until you saw Isaac. Until you saw Abraham and Sarah completely sexually dead. No hope at all. Why did that have to happen? So they'd reached the point, well, I have no other choice but to trust you. And then God was able to work. God was able to bring it about. But the point I'm going to make here is that we want to make the plan of God happen. I'm going to make the plan of God happen. Why do churches have programs? Why do preachers have programs? Well, I ought to know we ought to be witnessing, so I'm going to set up a program. I know we ought to be helping the poor, so I'll set up a program. I know we ought to be doing this, so I'm going to set up a program. And finally, these churches get all these programs going. Now, are the things that they're doing are things that you want to see in a church, yeah. But are there things that are going to glorify God? No. Why? It's not the result, it's the means. People, I'm sorry. We're often impressed with means. Oh, with results. We're often impressed with results. I don't care why you did it, I'm glad you did it. I don't care how you did it, I'm glad you did it. Glad to have it done. Not God. God's not that interested in results. He's interested in the means. That's what he's interested in. I learned that. I learned that from an old lady that reared me. We get in trouble. She's gone. We get in trouble. We break something. She come back, the house hadn't been cleaner in, you know, years. Man, we cleaned that sucker up, boy, and everything. She walked in, she knew immediately we'd done something wrong. And she wasn't impressed. Did not impress her that we cleaned our rooms. And we thought, that was great. That was a chore. But she knew better. She was not impressed with the results. And neither is God. God is not impressed with the results. He's impressed with the means. And that's what we're looking for here. Things that look good, but are not good. You cannot make the plan of God happen. Now, please understand, the things that are said about Job, they are desirable. The things said about the church of Ephesus, they are desirable. But only when performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only time they are acceptable to God. It's the only time. How many places do we want to go? And let me show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Read it again. All those wonderful things that people do. But if I do not have love, it profiteth nothing. It's of no account before God. It means nothing, people. I've used the example before, so I'll make it very quick. But you can have two, let's just pick on the men, you can have two men. Not two women, but two men. Well, let's take three. We got three men. Let's have more fun. They're brothers. They're the same family. One brother is a rascal. Black sheep. Outraging you know what. Just a total nothing. Let's just make him just a bum. Lives off everybody else. Just a bum. We got another brother, Deacon. Works hard, does wonderful things, got a wonderful family, got a wonderful looking little children, they dress right, neat haircuts. We got another brother. He's a deacon. Got his household going. But see, one of those brothers in the church is doing it in the flesh. And I'm going to make it so strong to let you understand something. That brother who looks so good in the church, doing so much in the church, deacon in the church, doing everything right, is no better than the one out in the world before the eyes of God. Oh, no, that just can't be. Yes, it is, people. That's what you have to understand. The works of the flesh do not impress God. Performance of the flesh does not impress God. I don't care how good you look. It impresses the world. I think we'd all be more impressed with the one brother that's really nice and dependable and all of that. They both come apply for a job. Yeah, we're going to hire the other one. We're not going to hire this bum. But before God, there's no difference. And that's what we want to be able to comprehend here. One more point before we get into the details. In his diagnosis of Ephesus, not one sinful thing is said or even implied about them as with some of the other churches. And yet he's going to take them out. People think about that. Why is he going to take them out? There's so many things. I would love to just be able to spend a couple of years. I really would, just studying the church of Ephesus and the book of Job, the whole book of Job. Because remember what happened with Job's three friends? God's going to take them out. Remember? Chapter 42? I'm taking them out. And Job said, please don't. And we studied all that. Why? A lot of preachers praise the things that Job's three friends says. It contains truth, but it distorts truth. It's not truth. It contains some truth. You got to be careful with that. You got to be careful with that. Every woman knows what a wolf is. Well, this guy's got just enough of the truth to make it sound, make the whole line sound good. Not a total slob that just comes out, you know, in vulgarity. But just really cool, put in just enough of the truth. But the lie sounds okay. Okay, that's what we're talking about in this study. Job's three friends had just enough of the truth to distort the truth. To distort it. Not make it truth. God's going to take them out. God's going to take out the church of Ephesus. If Job's three friends were right, why would he take them out? They were not right. If Ephesus is right, why would it be so drastic? Because they're not even close to the truth. Okay, why? Why so drastic an action by God is to take them out? Because it is so difficult. It is so difficult to get someone who thinks they're doing it right to realize they're not even close. If someone is in sin, that is relatively easy to cause them to see that. But if someone is so sure that they're so wonderful, they're so pure, they're so righteous, they're so right, it's going to take something drastic to get them to see the truth. They may never see it. It took Job great suffering and 41 chapters of it to come to truth. Hebrews chapter 6 makes it clear that some people never do. You just get so stuck in your law, so stuck in your performance, so stuck that you're right when you're not, you'll never see the truth. Okay, let's take a look at this local assembly who looks so good. Verse 2, I know. Each letter begins with I know. Each letter begins with I know. Diagnosis is based on true knowledge by the head of the church. The knowing of Christ. Okay, here's another one. I can spend several hours on the knowing of Christ. How does he know these things? He's the head of the church. He's God. As God, he is omniscient. He knows all things. But let's stay with context, if you please. He's head of the church. His knowing is based on perfect observation. Look at the description. Look back at the description. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. He knows. How do you know that? Because I was there, looking right at you. Oh, well, okay. That's so interesting. I'm amazed in the days that we live. I really am. I don't have one, so I'm not caught up in it, but I'm just amazed at some of the things people take. And things that are tape. And then, well, how do you know that? You tape it, dummy. Here's the tape. Oh, yeah. I don't understand taping yet. I get in trouble on taping Bible tapes. But the ideal is he walks among his people. He's right here. He knows. He knows this assembly. He knows what's going on. Okay, the knowing of Christ. Now, let's see what he knows. Your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, to be liars, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Wow. What a phenomenal thing. Okay. Second major principle tonight. And dear people, as a Bible teacher, I cannot overemphasize the importance of these two. The one we just studied in dealing with result and means. From Job to here. Now I'm going to give you another one. Two in one night. And I just feel these are so overriding of the whole Bible. They flow to the whole Bible, their importance, and I cannot emphasize them any more than that. I was writing a book, there'd be bold print, italics, different color, all the things that the computer lets us do today so that you wouldn't miss it. And the second principle is words. The meaning of words. Let's do this. Let me do something with you. I want you to get this tonight. Right here is where a lot of people, in interpreting the Bible, dealing with the Bible, the meaning of words. Okay, let's take a look at what we're going to do here. The meaning of words. People, there are words in the Scriptures that are vital to our lives. But the problem is that every one of these words have two meanings. The first meaning is according to God and truth. The second of that same word is that it is not truth. It is not what God means. It is not what God is looking for. It is not the truth of the gospel. People, these are words like faith. Faith is one of these words. Love. Love is another one of these words. We all know how important faith is and love is. Almost any preacher, any communicator, almost any movement is going to use these two words. A Buddhist, a Muslim will use these two words. Words like obey, that's another good one. Words like serve, and words that we have right here in this passage, word like deeds. And the word for deeds is ergon, which means works. Works. It's in our passage. Words like toil. Words like toil. Words like perseverance. Words like perseverance. Words like endurance. These are all in our passage. Endurance. All these words that are so important. Now let's start with faith so I can jump right to what I mean in the closing moments we have together. Many, I guess almost everyone, will claim they're saved by faith. But is it the faith God is looking for? Is it a faith that God is looking for? You start teaching, I do faith, I love faith, yeah, you like faith, faith, that's it, boy, you and I are like-minded. No, maybe not. What do you mean by faith? Grace. Boy, that's another one. How many people use grace? And under that comes work. You tell the Pope of Rome he doesn't understand grace, he'd fall out of his royal robes and lose his ring. Cardinals would have to go around on the floor under the robes looking for his ring. He'd fall apart. It's a very important word. He knows it. Does he understand it? No. But he uses it. And it sounds good. You listen to somebody, you read somebody, they use faith, love, grace, obey, serve. Wow, they're right in there. Maybe not. What do they mean when they say faith? What do they mean when they say grace? I know people say grace and say, well, if you confess your sins, God acts. That's works. I know people that say grace, but if you repent, you got to repent. And God acts. That's not grace. The only thing compatible with grace is faith. What faith, though? I believe in faith. I believe that if I do my part, God will do His part. If I invite Him into my heart, if I make Him Lord, if I join the church, if I commit, if I quit sinning, if I do this, I believe that God will save me. That's not the faith God is looking for. Same word. Different meaning. Different meaning. Obey. Preach it. I guess every preacher talks about obedience, obeying. What does it mean? Most people, when you use the word obey, what do they mean? Do and do, do and do. What does God mean? Romans chapter 1, Romans, the last chapter in Romans. The obedience that is faith. Our obedience is to trust Him. Not do things, trust Him. And then He will do things to us. So I can use the same words. I use the same words. Sounds good. Work. Toil. That's great. Toil. It is good. Toil is great. I am most appreciative for toil. You people work. Some of you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and then you come down and do some things here. I thank God for that. You've got to work out there in the world. You've got your family. You've got work. You've got all your responsibilities. And then you come to the assembly and you do things here. That's toil. That's what that word means. And I thank God for it. But I have in my experience learned not all toil is toil. And no, I don't want it if it's in the flesh. I've learned that. Flesh toil. It's pitiful. It'll come back and get you. It'll bite you. Perseverance. That's a great word. We persevered. Unbelievers persevere, people. A lot of people persevere. Endurance. I'm going to pick one to show you tonight. Serve. Please turn to Joshua. Chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Oh, people, two lessons tonight. One, how things look good in Job 1, Ephesians 1, Revelation 2, 1, 2, and 3. I'm not even close. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And now the second principle, words. Ephesians, the Church of Ephesus looks good, but it's not. The issue is not these things. Now let me show you. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is about to end his life. Getting ready to go. Come into the land, so many wonderful things, and now he gives a closing speech. Verse 1 of chapter 24, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and that's very important that it's in Shechem. I don't have time to explain why now, but it's very important. Called the elders of Israel, and all and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and presented themselves before God. Now, jump with me down to verse 14. In his speech. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Well, sounds great. In sincerity and in truth. There's the key. You can fear him and serve him, but not in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, and they served in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond, were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, a lot of people know that passage, or at least that part of it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Many people proclaim that. Okay, so far so good. Joshua, we will serve the Lord. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Same Hebrew word for serve. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and he did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the ways in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who live in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now that sounds good. Same word as Joshua used. We will serve the Lord. He is our God. Verse 19. Here's the kicker. Stay with me now. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." Whoa! Wait a minute! Time out! Time out! Oh, you can serve the Lord, but we can't. That's what it sounds like. Joshua's being very arrogant here. He says we will serve, my house will serve the Lord. They said we will serve the Lord, same word. He says you can't. What's going on? What's happening here? Why does Joshua say that to them? Let me tell you why, people. It's this word serve. See, the reason Joshua was able to lead them and take them into the land was because Joshua knew something a long time ago as a young lad, he and Caleb. We're going to take that land because God said he was going to give it to us and we trust him. We're going to take by faith what is ours. So when Joshua talks about serving the Lord, he means doing it by faith. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He knew that. I can show you that through the study of Joshua, but he knew that. What is so amazing if you read, and you might want to do this sometime, what is so amazing if you read the accounts of the history of Israel that he goes through, and he lists all the things that God has done for them, all the journeys that he's done. Verse 3 of the same chapter, then he took your father Abraham. Verse 4, unto Isaac I gave Jacob. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron. And now look. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to see, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites. Time out! What did he leave out? The law. The giving of the law. Which most people, I've taught in seminary, that's one of the most important events of the Pentateuch. That's one of the primary, creation, right there with creation, salvation, the law. Joshua, look at verses 7 and 8. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time, then I brought you out. Not one mention of the all importance of the law that what the people praised and loved. When the people said we will serve, they meant we will keep the law. We will do the law. We will do and do, do and do. And Joshua, what did he say? You can't do it. You can't do it. You will never be able to do it. What Joshua meant by serve, walk by faith. What they mean by serve, do the law. Same word. People, you have this in there, all through the Bible. All these words that we look. It's not a matter of using them or having them present. What do they mean? Obey. I'm going to obey God. Preachers give great sermons. Obeying God. How do you obey God? I trust Him. That's my obedience. Deeds. We'll come to this next week now. Deeds. Works. Toil. Perseverance. Endurance. People, you can do those in the flesh, or you can do those in the power of the Spirit of the living God. That's the secret. The secret is not the words. The secret is not in the words and what they mean. The secret is in the power by which to do them. In the flesh, we can persevere. As we saw Sunday morning, how many movies do you and I see and stories do we read of people in history just persevered, in American history just persevered, and they overcame and were endured and all of these things, and we love that in the flesh. Spiritually, it means nothing. Wasted. And I know that sounds so bad. People lived their whole life like the Church of Ephesus, but what did he say? I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take you out. You made no mark. You made no mark. There was no life. There was no power. There was no glory. Just to you. Everybody talked about you. And it didn't matter. So as we close tonight, two major things. Please, just don't forget them. The first thing that we came across and that we saw that is so vital to your life is the principle that we understand from Job, we understand it from Ephesians, understand all these things, is it's not just the doing, it's that you and I do it in His power. That's what's important. You don't think your life's important? You don't see any great things like this going on? People, I want to tell you something. You can live your life, your married life, single life, your finances, your life, and it may not look like this. You live that by faith. You live that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you something. In the day of enlightenment, it's going to shine. You might look at other Christians and boy, they have suffered and they're enduring and they're persevering, and you think, boy, they're just going to get everything. They get nothing. It's not the issue. Don't do that. Whatever has been given to you to do, if you don't think it's all that important, I can't compare my life to what some Christians persevere, what some Christians endure. All of these kinds of things. I have a nice income. I live in a nice home. I have nice things. And it's just, oh God, please don't do that. Please don't do that. You spend an hour today. Add up all the minutes to 1 hour today in the Spirit. You can't believe how powerful that is. Do I dare ask for 2 hours? During our waking time, where you walked in the Spirit, you did your work in the Spirit, you dealt with your husband, your wife, your friends, your finance in the Spirit, doing what God would have you to do. People, these things aren't the issues here. The issue is loving as Christ loved. And you can do that. You don't have to go through some great thing that would make some kind of a storybook, some TV series. You just live that ordinary life by faith, loving as Christ loved, loving your husband, your wife, your children, friends, people, enemies, people that hurt you, people that offend you. You just live your life. What do I have to do? We saw this Sunday morning. What do I must do? I must love as Christ loved me. And in the day of enlightenment, you'll be shocked. God, I'm getting the idea of rewards. Getting those rewards and for that and for that. Boy, I didn't have my fingernails pulled out for Jesus. I didn't have my nose cut off for Jesus. I didn't suffer great things for Jesus. And look at all of this. What did you do? You obeyed. You served. You loved. Christ would have it, people. Please do it. Closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for the kind of God you are. You have provided everything that is necessary for eternity, for the day of enlightenment. You have provided everything that is necessary. We don't have to worry. We're doing enough. Boy, I'm just not important enough. On that day of judgment, it's going to be those that have got great stories. Oh, what kind of God you are. If we just walk in your spirit, just trust him. Father, we want these things to become part of our life, to serve, to endure, to obey, to toil, but only in the power of the Spirit. Only in your power. Only where love is exemplified. We're not at all handicapped living in a prosperous time. We still have a challenge of everything we do being done in the Spirit, loving as you love. And we'll have enough opportunity of that in every day. We praise you for this study, Father. I pray that your Spirit will now take the things we've seen, especially these two big insights into this Bible. Let them become a reality deep in our soul and always at the front of our soul in understanding and in seeing. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.